Revelation 21. If you found it, join me as we stand and read together God's word. This morning we'll pick up in verse 9. By way of reminder, last Sunday we began this three-part series in verses 1 through 8, where we saw the unspeakable grace that awaits us in eternity. Now today, my earnest prayer is that you will see not only the grace that awaits us, but beginning in verse 9 and continuing through verse 21, I want you to see with me today the glory that awaits us. Glory. Look for it for yourself, beginning in verse 9, as John writes. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride. I'll show you the wife of the Lamb." And so he carried me away in the Spirit. And he carried me to a great high mountain. And there he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This city had the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And this city had a great high wall with 12, I should say, gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. On the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, and they were inscribed. Now on the east there were 3 gates, on the north there were 3, on the south there were 3, and even on the west there were 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me, he had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. Now the city lies 4 square, its length as the same as its width. And he measured the city, and with its rod it was 12,000 stadia. I'll come back to that later. Now its length and its width and its height are all the same. They're all equal. And he measured its wall. It was 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. And the wall was built of jasper, while the city was of pure gold like a clear glass. Now the foundations of the wall of the city, they were adorned with every kind of jewel. And he just starts listing them. The first was jasper. The second was sapphire. The third was agate. The fourth was emerald. The fifth was onyx. The sixth was carnelian. The seventh was chrysolite. The eighth was beryl. The ninth was topaz. And the tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And finally, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. My word, I don't need to tell you that there is a lot here. A lot of this imagery is enigmatic. It defies description. So why don't you join me as we pray, and let's ask God to help us, to help me cut this straight, to make it plain for us. Join me now as we pray. Father, I'm asking that you would grant us a glimpse of the unspeakable glory that awaits us. Show this text, I pray, to your people. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder, how would you describe the indescribable? How do you describe those things that seem to defy description? For example, how would you describe the splendor of a sunset? Could you do it in words? I mean, it's hard, isn't it? Any attempt you were to make to describe the splendor of something as wonderful as a sunset, it just feels like, man, words don't do justice. You just got to see it. Or maybe the majesty of mountains. First time I saw the Rocky Mountains out in Colorado, I was awestruck. I couldn't believe what I saw. How do you describe that? Or even our beautiful Appalachian Mountains. How do you convey the majesty of those mountains in words? Or maybe the grandeur of a galaxy. Have you ever looked through a telescope? Have you ever beheld the visuals that NASA publishes? How do you describe those galaxies in all of their majestic grandeur? What about the wonder of the wind and waves? How do you define, describe, convey, express the ocean to somebody who's never seen it? Your words are not going to do it justice. How do you describe something like the beauty of your bride? If you just wanted to convey to somebody you knew just how much you love, admire, and think your wife is beautiful, how do you convey it in words that do it justice? You know, we have a word. There is a word that we tend to go to when words elude. There is a word we go to describe the otherwise indescribable. And that word is glory. Glory. Thinketh me. We use glory for things we regard as great, like a great cup of coffee. That was a glorious cup of coffee. Or you use that word to describe something like a nice cool morning with low humidity. This weather is glorious. Not today. Or you use it, you Panthers fans, at the game when they make the winning touchdown. There is just this glorious celebration. You have trouble describing how good you feel in that moment. Glory. We use it for great things. Now, candidly, that's not a great use of the word. It debases the word. We tend to use it for even greater things. So, for example, you might use it to describe a beautiful landscape. You go out to the Appalachian Mountains, you behold one of those wonderful overlooks on the Blue Ridge Parkway, and you're just thinking, man, this is glorious. It's hard to describe what I'm seeing. Or maybe you've gone to an art museum and you see one of those majestic paintings, centuries old, made by a master, a masterpiece. And you see this and you look closely at all the details and you think, you know what? I finally understand why people stare at this. Okay, I don't fully understand, but I understand to a degree why people stare at this for minutes, if not hours, because that is a glorious work of art. Or the first time you held your little child. When I first held my baby girl and I looked at her in the face, it's like the whole world grew strangely dim. And I just looked and I couldn't help but think, my word, this little girl is glorious. It's a word we use to describe the indescribable for great things, for greater things. Little wonder, then, that we use this word to describe the greatest of all things, the greatest being mind could imagine. The Bible's word of choice to describe God Himself, the greatest of all beings, is the word glory. Have you seen it? The Bible is just saturated with this word. This word glory you find some 300 times in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word kavod, and that word means weight. Every time you see the word glory in the Old Testament, it's talking about the weight of God. And then if you go to the New Testament, you'll see in the Greek, the word is doxa, which means worth. You see the worth of God, the weight and the worth of our God. Glory is that descriptor that sums Him up. It sums up who He is. You could sum up His love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, His self-control, His omnipotence, omniscience, His justice. You could sum it all up in one word, glory. You could take that word, and this might shock you, it's a good word to summarize who not just God is, but who we are. For the Bible is clear, you and I were made for God's glory. That's Isaiah 43 and verse 7. In fact, the Bible tells us that the essence of sin is us rejecting God's glory. Romans 3:23 says we fell short of God's glory. Romans 1:23 says we exchanged the glory of God for something lesser. Glory is wrapped up in who we are and who God is. It's wrapped up in what God has done. If I could summarize this book in one statement, a fair statement would be, everything God does on every one of these pages is for His glory. It's why He created the world. The heavens declare the glory of God, He says. It's why He called Israel. He made clear that I called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I sent Moses to free God's people. I sent all those judges. I sent all those kings, all those prophets for my glory. It's why He sent Jesus. He literally says in Hebrews that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is God's glory visible. Jesus was born so that God's glory would dwell among us. Jesus lived 33 years so that we would see the glory of His baptism, the glory of His transfiguration, the glory of all of His wonderful miracles. Jesus died, the Bible says, so that God would get glory. Jesus literally prays, God, would You glorify Yourself through my death? And of course, you know, the Bible is clear that Jesus was raised from the dead for God's glory. It literally says in Peter, He was raised for glory. And it says that He is coming again one day so that we might fully, finally, and at last see His glory. Indeed, that is, in my judgment, the thrust of this text, which is the ultimate text in all the Bible that describes what we will see one day. My friends, the thrust of Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9 and following, is this. Take heart, one day you will see His glory. You're going to see it. There's a day coming where you at last are going to behold something that defies description, which John evidently was struggling to describe this. John is doing what many of you maybe have done before. He's grasping for words. He's taking the dictionary and just emptying it out, trying to figure out, how do I describe this? It was similar to when I was engaged to Lauren. I wrote, I didn't tell her I was going to share this. I don't know if she remembers. I wrote a series of notes to her, 31 different things I loved about her. That was my attempt at being romantic. And I tried my darndest to figure out how to describe just how, well, glorious I thought my bride-to-be was. Now, typical in our marriage, on our wedding day, she gives me a notebook. She had been working on the extent of our marriage. And in that notebook, instead of giving me 31 things she liked about me, she wrote 500. Believe me, I'm still as puzzled as you are that she had 500 things to say. You ever done that where you're just grasping at words, trying to figure out how to convey something you love, somebody you love? That's what John's doing here. In fact, he resorts to the most precious thing he knew. In verse 11, he talks about the glory he's seeing and he describes it. Just look with me at verse 11. It says he describes it like the radiance of a most rare jewel, like jasper. Now, jasper back then was probably a diamond. So I want you to just take that imagery with me for a second and think of what we're about to look at over the next 20 minutes as a precious diamond, a jewel. I'm going to hold it up for you. You teenagers in the room that find this book utterly boring. You children in the room that don't understand what I'm saying. You adults in the room that can't wait for me to get off the stage so you can go to lunch. I'm just asking you for a second to lend me your ear just for 20 minutes. And I want to hold up this diamond. And you've noticed, if you've ever bought a diamond, you'll notice it's multifaceted. It has various cuts, color, cost. That was the only C's to me. This diamond, I want you to look at it. And I want to hold it up for you and just stare with me for a moment. And I want you to see with me the matchless glory of God that we are going to behold one day in heaven. So let's look at it from every side. The first angle, I want you to look at it. If you're taking notes, mark this down. One day, you and I are going to see His perfect patience. Look with me, if you will, at verse 9. It says, come, I will show you what? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. There is going to come a day where we are going to step into the gates of glory, and the first thing we are going to see is what He calls the bride. Now, you who know your Bibles surely know that the bride is a word, a picture that is used to describe us, His people, the church. The called out ones. We are the bride of Christ. And there is going to come a day where when we step into the gates of glory, do you want to know what the first glorious thing is going to be that blinds you, that makes you stumble, that's going to make you put your hands over your eyes? It's going to be the sheer fact that you're there. The sheer fact that, whoa, I got here? How on earth am I here? I know me. Because if you read the Bible, have you ever read the Bible's description of this wife? It's nothing like how I describe my sweet wife. This is not a pretty picture. The picture the Bible paints of the wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, is one of a cheater, of a harlot, of a prostitute. I'll spare you the graphic imagery that Hosea, for example, illustrates, but the picture is grim. Nevertheless, the whole testimony of the Bible is God takes that cheating wife and He chooses her. He cleanses her. He cherishes her. He covenants with her. There is going to come a day where we are going to enter the gates of glory. We are going to be so stunned that we are there. We are just going to marvel at the glorious, perfect patience of our God that He put up with us, unfaithful as we have been all of our lives. We'll stand amazed. We will echo Peter, who just cried out that God is patient towards sinners. We are going to resonate with Paul when Paul said that God saved me. Paul says this of himself, God saved me to demonstrate His perfect patience. We're going to feel like Noah, who couldn't believe how patient God was as he let all the years pass before He flooded the world. We are going to stand there astounded, amazed that our good God has been so patient to us all of our lives. You will enter the gates of glory one day, and when you do, you will enter like a bride entering the church. And as you see your groom and go down the aisle, you who were once a cheater will approach your perfect groom, chosen, cleansed, cherished, and in a great covenant with your Maker. You will consummate that marriage at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, which is what Revelation 19 describes. Oh, you will be blinded by the glory of His perfect patience. You're going to see the bride of the Lamb. But the second thing we're going to see, after your eyes adjust and you like aren't falling over, the next thing you're going to notice after being astounded at His perfect patience and letting you be there is you're going to notice everybody around you is different. And you're going to glory at all the change you're looking at. Everybody with you, just look with me if you will at verse 10. He says, He carried me to a high mountain and He showed me the holy city Jerusalem. If you were here last week, remember this. I made this clear, that when it talks about the holy city, Jerusalem, it is talking about both a person and a place, a people, I should say, and a place. For example, I could say Charlotte is a beautiful city, and I am describing the place. But I could also say Charlotte is a wicked city. And what am I referring to now? The people. And in this text, He is saying this holy city, Jerusalem, is both a place. This is going to be a transformed, recreated world. You're going to be amazed at how different this world is going to be. It's going to be heaven on earth, literally. And you are also going to be equally amazed at the people. All of a sudden, everybody you know is holy. That person down the row from you that you were just wondering, my word, are they ever going to change? They are going to be changed. Your spouse, who you thought will never change, will be perfectly changed. Your wayward child that by God's grace comes to the Lord one day, utterly, completely changed. You are going to compose the holy city, Jerusalem, at that point. You're going to stand amazed, not just at His perfect patience. Now you're going to just marvel at His perfect power. Because what does it say about this holy city? It says it came from heaven, from God. This is not something you did. You didn't improve yourself to the point where now you're good. You were glorified. That's the biblical word, by the way. You were utterly changed, perfectly sanctified, changed perfectly by God Himself. You will glory in the fact that you at last are going to see the glory of our God through the changed people that inhabit heaven forevermore. You'll do what God made you to do. He made you to bear His image, to reflect His glory perfectly. And you're not only going to be doing what you were made to do, you're going to be amazed that you get to do it. Because you're going to finally realize what it's like to never sin, to never want to sin, or to never want to sin. You're going to be completely changed at that point. You will be blinded by the glory of His perfect patience. You'll be blinded by the glory of His perfect power. And then after looking at yourself and looking at everybody around you, you are going to be amazed at the environment you're in. Thirdly, I want you to see, you are going to see the glory of His perfect peace. Peace. I want you to notice with me in verse 12. By the way, all this imagery is debatable. All this imagery could be rendered literally. By the way, it could be, and if it happens one day, it very well may be. But most scholars, even those who would render all this as literally we're going to see all this, would say it also is referring to other things. And I want to show you those things that most agree this imagery is referring to. So notice in verse 12, it says he sees a great high wall. This wall had gates, and on the gates were these angels. Now, when you see an angel guarding something, it should draw your biblically saturated mind back to the Garden of Eden, where an angel was the one that stood guard, keeping us out of the glorious temple of the Garden of Eden. And this angel is now back at this entrance. But notice, the gate is open, and the angel doesn't have a flaming sword. He is bidding we come in. There is going to come a day where you and I are at last going to have perfect peace with God. We will be able to come in and out of these gates guarded by angels. We will not fear retribution. We will not fear separation. The flaming sworded cherubim will no longer be armed. He will stand there bidding we come in and out of this city. We'll have peace with God. We're going to have peace with God's people because it says there are open gates on every side. All the nations of the world are going to come in. There will be no more disunity, no more dissension, no more dissonance. There will be no more division. My friends, there is going to come a day where you are going to marvel at the fact that there is no more infighting anymore. No more racial tension. There's going to be no more religious tension. No more personal familial tension. No more tension within. You are going to experience perfect peace with your Maker, perfect peace with everybody around you, and it's all going to be built on the truth. For it says the foundations of these walls are what? They have the names of the apostles of the Lamb, inferring for us that this peace is going to be built on truth. Have you ever noticed that people in our world cry peace when there actually isn't peace? The prophets, by the way, did that, crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They just want to make peace for the sake of making peace when in fact they are actually sacrificing truth. It's compromise in the worst sense. There is going to come a day where we will have perfect peace without compromise. Justice and righteousness will reign and we shall have peace. Oh, we're going to see His glory. We're going to see the glory of God's perfect patience towards us. The glory of His perfect power changing us. With the glory of His perfect peace, heaven is going to be one peaceful place. And the fourth thing I want you to see is we are going to step into these gates of glory, and after looking at ourselves, looking at the people around us, and taking in the glory of our surroundings, where are our eyes going to go? You're not going to go looking for your grandmother. You won't go looking for your child, your spouse that went before you. You are going to be fixated on the center of this glory. Your eyes are going to see His presence, which I want you to see beginning in verse 15. Again, this is strange imagery. Look with me, if you will, at verse 15. He says, "The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod, and this rod of gold measured the gates and the walls." Now, let's look at this imagery, because this is crazy. He says that the city was 12,000 stadia. Now, a stadia, one stadia, is 607 feet, which means 12,000 stadia is roughly 1,400 miles. And he just said that this city is 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, and 1,400 miles high. Now, let's talk about that for a second. This is what should probably force many to say, man, what is he talking about here? Because if that is literal, and it very well could be, I won't be shocked by anything when we get to glory. If it's true, that would be roughly Charlotte to Denver, Colorado. That would be the width. Charlotte to the Hudson Bay, way north in Canada. That's the length. And then the height, take this. Can you conceive of 1,400 miles high? That would be like taking Mount Everest, the tallest peak on earth, and stacking 254 of them. That's how high that's going to be. Now, if you can't picture that, all of us in this room can surely picture the highest point in our city, which is the tower, the peak of the Bank of America Tower. If you were to stack those on top of each other, it would take 8,486 of them to reach this height. I think we ought to conclude, whether this is literal or not, and it very well could be, we ought to conclude that at the very least, what this is portraying for us is the immense presence of God. For, I have a reason I say this, that cubic shape is repeated again and again in the Bible. And every time it is, it refers to the inner sanctuary of the temple, what we call the Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 4, he literally says that the temple that all the Israelites were worshiping in, he literally says that it is a shadow of the same place in heaven. That there is a Holy of Holies in heaven that this earthly Holy of Holies is just a picture of. Now, do you remember the Holy of Holies? That was the place God came. It's where His presence resided. Only the high priest could enter once a year at the risk of his life. And God is saying that heaven is going to be one big, giant Holy of Holies, so to speak. There is going to come a day where we are not going to have a priest that comes between us. We are not going to have to fear our lives. We will step in to this Holy of Holies, and we're going to see Him. We are going to be, at last, in the presence of our Maker. Just consider how glorious that is. I know it's hard to. It's hard for me to even convey it in words, but you haven't been doing this. You haven't seen Him. Since the Garden of Eden, we have been driven out from the presence of God. An angel has kept us from the presence of God. We have made efforts through God's directive to get back to Him. He has given us the sacrificial system. He gave us His law as a shadow of what's to come. And then He let us finally start to see Him in part through Jesus. Jesus was the perfect image of God, the radiance of the glory of God. He came and showed us who God is. But still, nevertheless, even though the veil has been torn and we can now approach His throne of grace with confidence, nevertheless, do we not still see in part? Do we not still see through a glass dimly? Do we not still walk by faith and not by sight? There will be a day, my friends, where at last our faith will be made sight. We're going to see Him in full. We will step in, as it were, into the Holy of Holies. And when you finally see your Father, when you stand in His presence, all your fears are going to just melt away. It's like when I leave service and I go to my little boy's Sunday school classroom. It's typically after Sunday school. If I go in there and see him, I've watched this before where he was all scared and kind of cowering over in the corner over something. And the minute he sees his dad, what happens? All the fear melts away and he runs with big old open arms. You've probably seen that. Perhaps you've done that. There will come a day where you will stand in the presence of your Father and all of the fears and worries of your present circumstances will melt away and you will enjoy the glory of His perfect presence, the glory of His perfect peace, the glory of His perfect power, the glory of His perfect patience. And then as you behold Him, as you just start staring at His presence, you are going to notice something. What makes His presence so glorious? It's the fifth thing I want to show you, the fifth angle to this diamond I want to hold up for you. As you begin to behold the glory of our God, you are going to notice, fifthly, the glory of His perfect, for lack of a better word, purity. I see this beginning in verse 18. You're going to notice the glory of His purity. You realize you're going to spend eternity studying His purity. His purity is, in one sense, the essence of His presence. When you stand in the presence of your Maker, what is going to astound you is how different, how other He is from you. Utterly pure. Just look with me, if you will, at verse 18. This is John, once again, grasping at words, trying to describe the otherwise indescribable. Verse 18 says, "The city was pure gold, like clear glass, and the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel." And then he starts to list off 12 jewels. Now, by the way, there's a lot of views on these 12 jewels. I probably read 13, 14 commentaries, and there were probably 13 or 14 different interpretations of these jewels. There's a lot of debate. But there has been one great common denominator in my judgment, one theme throughout. Most would agree that these jewels are John's way of describing the utter purity of our Lord. Now, let me make that clear to you. On the one hand, we should see in these jewels His pure beauty. For these jewels represent virtually the colors of the rainbow. Just look with me, if you will. You're probably not that familiar with these gemstones. I wasn't until I studied this. But if you read, jasper is like a clear diamond. Sapphire is this blue precious stone. Agate is this striped stone, typically. Emerald, as you well know, is a green stone. Onyx is kind of this dark black stone. Carnelian is an orange stone. Chrysolite is pretty yellow, and beryl is pretty dark, typically. Sometimes a topaz is going to be this yellowish green sort of color, and chrysoprase is a green stone. I never even heard of that till I read the Bible. Jacinth is kind of this reddish orange stone, and amethyst is a purple stone. All these stones are showing the beautiful, colorful complexity of God's purity. Heaven will not be in black and white. It will not be a boring existence. It will be an utterly glorious, beautiful existence. We will behold the pureness, the purity of His beauty. We will also see, if you know your Bible, you may have picked up on this parallel, you will surely see the purity of His holiness. For all those stones are repeated in two other places in the Bible. Those stones are repeated in the book of Exodus when it describes the breastplate on the high priest. He had these 12 jewels on his breastplate with the names of the tribes of Israel inscribed. They were a picture of God's holiness when He came into the Holy of Holies. You also see these stones mentioned as descriptive of the Garden of Eden, the paradise that God originally made on earth. Ezekiel tells us that in Ezekiel 28 and beginning in verse 13. So in essence, I just want you to come together with me and see this imagery of the stones, this imagery of all these beautiful, precious things that John is describing is basically conveying to us the matchless, perfect purity of our Lord. We're going to stand in His presence and we're going to behold it. We're going to spend eternity just studying His purity. We are going to glory in it. And it gets better. For that purity we will behold in a very real sense, will adorn our necks. He will take that purity and robe us in it. Now let that hit you for a second. There's going to come a day where you are going to stand before your Maker as beautiful as a bride. You are going to stand before Him as holy as our great high priest. You are going to stand before Him in paradise like our forefather Adam and Eve did. We are going to stand before Him adorned in purity. How? How is this possible? Because you know you and I know me. How could I ever do that? How could I stand in His presence blameless and with great joy? Because there will be a day where God will present you and you will be robed in the righteousness of Christ. You will be a living testimony on that final day to Isaiah when he says, though your sins are scarlet, they will be washed white as snow. There is going to come a day where you are going to vindicate what John said when he said that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you, not merely forgive, but to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You will be white as snow. You will be what Revelation says, and this is counterintuitive. The book of Revelation literally says that your robes are going to be washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, how is blood going to make you white? Because it is the matchless, precious, pure blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stand before Him one day, my friends, and we are going to behold His perfect patience, His perfect power, His perfect peace, His perfect presence. We will behold His perfect purity. But there is one thing on the table that I would be remiss if I did not point out before I pray and conclude this Lord's Day. There is one stone I have not addressed. It's unusual, unlike any of the others, which we find in verse 21. Look with me, if you will. For that stone, unlike all the other stones, is what we know as a pearl. Look, if you will, at verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of them a single pearl. And the street of the city was like pure gold, like transparent glass. What is the difference between a pearl and all those other 12 precious gemstones we've described? A pearl is the only stone that was made by a living creature. All the other stones are just a product of, you know, whatever it is that happens geologically. A pearl is the product of pain. It forms in an oyster. An oyster, when it gets an irritant, something within it that it doesn't want, something that's causing suffering. It responds to that irritant, that pain, that problem by encapsulating it with a pearl. And it grows and grows till we harvest it. And several scholars, from John Phillips to somebody even like John MacArthur, W.A. Criswell, and the list goes on, all agree that one thing we ought to remember is that when we enter one day into the gates of glory and we behold this giant, majestic, pearly gate, so to speak, it ought to remind us of this one glorious fact. Just like the pearl's response to suffering is the formation of a pearl, so too God's response to a source of great sin and suffering in this world is Jesus, the pearl of great price, as Matthew 13 tells us. Jesus is God's response to this great source of suffering. We will enter those gates and forevermore behold a lasting imagery that God's glory is going to forever be demonstrated through His sixth and finally perfect provision to sinners like you and I. Oh, I want you to see, my friends, there is going to come a day where we are going to see His glory. We've had a glimpse of it today. I've held up this diamond and I've asked you to just look at it with me for the last few minutes. Have you seen it? Have you seen the glory of His perfect patience? If you haven't, I want you to see. He will extend it to you. Our God, who has shown patience to me, He too will show it to you. Have you seen today the glory of His perfect power? The same power that took this wicked heart and has been changing it for the last 21 years, so too that power can change you. Oh, He will come and change you, my friend. Have you seen today the glory of His perfect peace? Have you seen it? That same peace that He has given me in my heart, He can work in yours. He can calm your weary, anxious soul. Have you seen the glory of His perfect presence? The same God that I can now come before in His throne of grace with confidence, so too can you. You need not clean yourself up, you but must trust Him. If you just confess with your mouth that He is who He says He is and believe in your heart that He did what He said He did, you too can enjoy the glory of His perfect presence. Have you seen with me today the glory of His perfect purity? Have you just beheld what He can do for you and who He is? Oh, have you seen Jesus today? And if you've not, my plea is that you would just hear this one final thing. I pray if you don't see any of that, you see but this. Oh, behold with me the glory of His perfect provision for you in Christ. The pearl of great price. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the narrow gate. Only through Him can we get through the gates of glory. Jesus is the pearly great, the pearl of great price. Oh, would you see that there is going to come a day where we are going to see His glory at last. And when we do, when we step through those gates and we behold the wonder of it all, I have a feeling we will have but one word on our lips to describe the otherwise indescribable. And that word is glory. Why don't you join me as we pray? With your heads bowed as we go to the Lord in a time of commitment, I pray that you would see His glory. I pray you would see the glory of His patience. Maybe today you just need to cry out and confess how you have presumed upon the riches of His kindness and rejoice anew that God has been so good, so patient to you. Praise Him for His perfect power at work in your life, slowly but surely changing you into the image of Jesus. Ask Him to manifest His power all the more in your soul. Perhaps you need to praise Him today for the glory of His perfect peace that He promises. By the way, He promises a hint of it today. Isaiah tells us that if you just go to Him, if you fix your mind on Him, He will grant you perfect peace. What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, just consider it. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless problems we bear, all because we do not carry everything to Him in prayer. Just go to Him. He will grant you a glimpse of that peace today. We're going to stand before His presence. We'll behold His purity, and that's because of His great provision in Jesus. And so today as I pray that you would come to Christ, who is the only way to glory. Father, do this, I pray. Would you seal this word to your people? Would you open eyes to behold you for who you really are? Oh, I pray that they saw through my imperfect words, my imperfect delivery, I pray they saw this day your glory. And may every mouth in this room as we stand and sing be filled with overwhelming praise. And may the cry of our hearts be now and forevermore. Glory to you, O God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet as Gerald leads us in a song of response. Let us all cry together with one accord. Glory. The invitation to you is to come.